here for the Alkire Road Church of Christ.
And Alkire Road is where I spent almost 21 years. And so he is trying to correct all of the things that I goofed up there. But we are pleased that Mark is there and still continuing a good work and building the church, encouraging and strengthening and saving souls.
Mark was born in 1957 in Valdosta, Georgia.
His father, Herschel Bass, was a gospel preacher. He's retired now. And Mark began fill-in preaching at age 14 and full-time preaching at age 17. So he got a pretty early start. He attended Freed Hardeman College and the University of Tennessee at Martin. He is married to Joanne Canup of Elkin, North Carolina. And they have two children, Michael, 14, and Bonnie, 12. Mark has worked with congregations in Tennessee and Kentucky, Illinois, and Ohio before moving to Ohio. He has been there since January of 1993, and he has conducted preacher training classes in India, the Caribbean, and in the Ukraine. Now, this last line he says that I was supposed to edit out, but he put it in, so I left. He is an outstanding deer hunter and woodsman. Sure.
Some people don't know how to handle a joke. I was really delighted the invitation to be here today. You know, I saw all these names. Brother Dobbs, I've known of him, well, as long as I can remember. And a lot of other men that I've known of or known for many years and just really was pleased. And my dad always has a way of taking the wind out of my sails. He says, you know why you're speaking Friday, don't you? I said, no, why? He said, because most everybody's gone home by then. So I don't know. Maybe that's why they saved me till Friday. As for the hunting, I'm reminded of the old Kentuckian who went out hunting, shot a big buck and just grabbed it by the hind legs, and he's dragging it out of the woods. And he met another hunter. Says, say, buddy, said, you know, that'd drag a whole lot easier if you'd grab it by the antlers and pull it. The old mountaineer scratched his head and said, maybe you're right. And he walked around, grabbed the deer by the antlers, and started dragging it back into the woods. So, our topic for this afternoon is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you're looking at the lecture book, don't be frightened. I'm not going to preach all three of those lessons. I sent the material to Brother Daugherty, and I said, you edit out what you don't want in there. Because I looked over it, I had my secretary look over it, and I just couldn't see anything that ought to be left out. But certainly time will not allow our covering all of the material that is in the book, but I hope if you have the book, that you will give it study and further consideration. In the last century, our nation has witnessed a divorce explosion. Shortly after the conclusion of the Civil War, there was one divorce for approximately every 34 marriages in the United States. By the turn of the century, that statistic had changed considerably to one divorce for approximately every 12 marriages. By the year 1930, the statistics were up to one divorce for approximately every 6 marriages. For several years, the divorce rate was one divorce in 4, with a somewhat higher rate in certain areas of the country. In recent years, statistics I have seen show that 1 in 3 marriages ends in divorce, with the rate in some areas, especially in the California region, and no insult if you're from California, but that's what the statistics show. But in the California area, the rate being as high as 1 in 2 marriages ending in divorce. And yet I would suggest to you this afternoon that as high as this rate may seem, it does not do justice. It does not adequately portray the true picture of marital failure in our country today. Stop for a moment and consider all of the couples who separate but never bother to get a divorce. Think of those who remain together even though their marriages have totally fizzled. They stay together for the children, for economic reasons, or whatever reason they think of. And thus, marital failure is far more common than the divorce rate would indicate to us today. I think we all recognize that the laws of our great land allow divorce and remarriage for virtually any and every conceivable reason, to the point that now in many states they have no-fault divorce. You don't even have to have a reason. And I've listed in the lecture book there some of the things: desertion, conviction of a felony, a woman being with child at time of marriage, incompatibility, even to the point that in the paper there was an article of a man who divorced his wife because, of all things, she burned the biscuits. Now that will show you just how lenient our courts are in allowing and granting divorces for any and every reason. Certainly God-fearing people cannot and will not take advantage of such loose legislation on the part of our government. Beloved, I would contend to you this afternoon with no fear of refutation. The Bible makes it crystal clear. There is but one biblical reason for divorce and remarriage, and that reason is fornication. It was never God's intention for husbands and wives to divorce, to remarry. Jesus addressed this subject in Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning in the 3rd verse. If you care to turn, follow along. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now notice, according to verse 5, a man is to leave his father and mother and is to cleave unto his wife. In verse 6, the Lord points out, as husband and wife, they are joined together by God in matrimony. Verse 8, the Lord makes it very clear that from the beginning, divorce, the putting away of one's marriage partner, was not so. Today, for one to enter into the marriage union with the reservation or the idea that says, if it doesn't work, we'll get a divorce and we'll try again, is clearly in rebellion of God's word here. Marriage is to last as long as both partners live. Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 2, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, inspiration records the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now God's arrangement, brethren, is very clear. It's very simple. It's a till death do us part proposition. Now this is the general rule. I realize, and I'm sure you're well aware of the fact, that Jesus does make an exception in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Just who is it that is free to marry again? Obviously one whose companion has died. They are at liberty to remarry, as we just saw in Romans 7, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. You see, in death, the marriage bond is broken without dishonor on the part of either the husband or the wife. That marriage contract was carried through to its completion. In death, the remaining partner is free to remarry. Secondly, one whose marriage partner has committed fornication is free to remarry in the sight of God. Notice Matthew 5 and 32. In speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." And then again, Matthew 19 and verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now, brethren, I don't see how it could be any plainer. I don't know how the Lord could have made it any simpler for us to see that one whose partner has committed fornication is free to remarry. Fornication is defined by Thayer as illicit sexual intercourse in general. Now the Lord's teachings here, as I've just stated, they're not hard to understand, even though in recent years we've seen all kinds of discussion, all kinds of debates, as brethren have tried to get around it. They've tried to evade the force of the Lord's word. And let me just interject a personal opinion. I honestly believe that many brethren who once held to the truth in regard to this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, those who have flip-flopped, who are now espousing error, If the truth be known, it's because they have children, they have grandchildren, they have brothers or sisters who are living in adulterous relationships, and they're trying to make it right. I've seen this time and time again. When you begin to look, when you begin to examine, when did you start to re-examine the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question? Well, when my daughter remarried. That's when they begin to change their views. We cannot let emotion cloud the issue, brethren. If it's my own mother, if it's my own father, if it's my own child, the words of the Lord are still very plain and very simple. To make it as simple as possible, let me say that those who separate for any other cause than fornication have but two choices. They can remain separated and single, or they can be reconciled to one another. There is no alternative than those two. 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now, brethren, as the old preacher used to say, that's not about right. That is right. And those are not my words. Those are the words of inspiration. The sin of fornication is the only one that allows a person to divorce a mate to remarry without committing adultery. Those who divorce their companions because of fornication are free to remarry. But if divorce is obtained for any other reason than fornication, and either of the parties remarries, they've committed adultery. And the person they marry commits adultery. Contrary to what some are teaching, adultery, fornication is not a one-time action. They commit adultery as often as they come together as man and wife. The words "committeth adultery" in the Greek text are in the present tense, which denote a continuous action. If a single act were meant, as some of our brethren espousing, then inspiration would have used the aorist tense, meaning a one-time action. Those who were married to someone unscripturally continue to commit adultery as often as they come together as husband and wife. That is, literally, they keep on committing adultery. Now, some have tried to get around or to evade the teaching of Matthew 19 and verse 9 by claiming that Jesus was simply explaining the law of Moses. And this being true, and I'm not saying it is, but if this be true, then the passage has no application to us. And yet it doesn't take a Bible scholar, it doesn't take a genius to look at the context and to see here that Jesus is contrasting the law of Moses with his teaching. Jesus said that Moses allowed men to put away their wives, and he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. He says, "But from the beginning it was not so." In other words, this is what Moses allowed, but this was never God's plan, it was never God's intention, and it has not been with God's approval. And then in verse 9, he says, in essence there, this is what Moses allowed, but this is what I say. This is my teaching. Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, the context is even clearer there. Or excuse me, the contrast is even clearer there. Jesus quotes the law of Moses in verse 31, and then notice what he says in verse 32. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now notice the words, "but I say," very clearly showing that what Jesus is about to say in this verse is in contrast with what was just said in verse 31, which was the law of Moses. Now how can one statement be an explanation of another when they are being contrasted as they are here in verses 31 and 32? This is no explanation of the law of Moses, but a contrast of what the law of Moses taught or allowed and what Jesus Christ is saying here is his law or his teaching. But now the question is frequently asked, are all people subject to God's marriage laws? In other words, do God's marriage laws apply to non-Christians? And it's becoming quite popular today to claim that the Lord's teachings in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage only apply to those in the church. They do not apply to those in the world, to alien sinners. Briefly stated, this argument says that those who are outside of Christ are under civil law only. That is, under the laws of the land. And therefore, God's marriage laws do not apply to them. Furthermore, it is claimed that as long as men submit to and obey the laws of the government or the land in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they are not subject to the teachings of the New Testament in regard to this subject. Now, this argument is based on the 19th chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 3, where the Pharisees had come to Jesus with a question in regard to divorce, Now, the argument goes something like this. They say, well, now Christ was talking to the Jews here, God's covenant people at the time. Therefore, these words only apply to God's covenant people. And since Christians today are God's covenant people, these teachings only apply to us, not to alien sinners. And present-day application of this argument, quote-unquote, says that marital entanglements prior to one's obeying the gospel don't count. It doesn't matter what you did prior to your conversion. You just can't keep doing it after you become a Christian. But why not carry this argument one step further and say that since most of Christ's teachings were directed to the Jews, God's covenant people at the time, why not just keep going and be consistent and say very little of what Jesus said applies to those in the world? Because they're not God's covenant people, are they? Those words were spoken to His people. Therefore, they only apply to those in the church today. Now, if not, why not? And in the book, we give several consequences of this position, but we're going to skip on over for brevity's sake. Those holding this view need to explain 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though, verses 9 through 11. And I think this one passage blows this whole argument out of the water, where Paul distinguishes between fornicators of this world and fornicators that are in the church, fornicators that are our brethren. He makes a very clear and decisive distinction there between fornicators in the world and fornicators in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. How can there be fornicators in the world if God's marriage law doesn't apply to them? They can't be guilty of fornication, can they? And yet Paul refers to them as fornicators in the world. Another one that answers this argument is the example of Herod the Tetrarch, very clearly showing that all men are subject to God's laws. Here was a ruler who would not be considered to be a child of God. And yet in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4, we have an inspired prophet of God, John the Baptizer. What is he doing? He rebukes Herod because he had taken his brother Philip's wife. John rebuked him very sternly here, and he said, it is not lawful. Notice, it's not lawful. Not talking about civil law there, but by God's law, he said, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And that's from Matthew's account, chapter 6 and verse 18. So you see, brethren, God does recognize the marriages of unbelievers, even though He does not approve of them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is another passage that shows this doctrine or this argument to be totally false. Paul here reminds his readers that in their former state, that is when they were in the world before they became Christians, he said some of them had been fornicators, some of them had been idolaters, some of them had been adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, coveters, and such like. Now notice, if God's laws, in this case, His laws regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if God's marriage laws do not apply to alien sinners, to those in the world, how could the Corinthian brethren have been guilty of fornication, of adultery, before they became Christians? You can't be guilty of violating a law that doesn't apply to you. And there was no civil law in that day which forbade such. Obviously, they were amenable to the law of Christ, to the law of God, even though they had not yet obeyed the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he mentions, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 11, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. But what did they do? But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, brethren, how could they be guilty of violating the law of God if they were not amenable to it? Obviously, they were subject to and they were in violation of God's law even before they obeyed the gospel. Notice further, though, that if this position is true, then a Christian woman, a saint to whom God's marriage law does apply, could be married to a man who is not a Christian, to whom God's marriage law does not apply. But at the same time, he would not be married to her. Now, you talk about confusing. She's a Christian. God's marriage law does apply to her. She can be married to him. But he's not a Christian. God's marriage law doesn't apply. And therefore, he's not married to her in the sight of God. And I haven't had anybody yet to answer that argument. And yet, 1 Peter 3, Peter gives instructions to women on how to convert their unbelieving husbands. In the sight of God, they're married. Even if she's a Christian and he's a non-Christian, they are married. Now, how can they be married if God's marriage law does not apply to people in the world? This whole argument is absurd. And yet, people time and time again try to appeal to this argument. But let's move on and notice 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. Some have tried to circumvent the Lord's teaching by appealing to Paul's words of 1 Corinthians 7:20, where he says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." It is claimed that obedience to the gospel erases the sin of adultery, and thus it makes that adulterous relationship right in the sight of God. Therefore, for that adulterous marriage to be broken up, for that man and woman to separate, would be failing to abide in that calling wherein one was called. Now, brethren, you don't have to think long or hard to see the absurdity of this logic. Carry it one step further. What if a man is living over here in Africa and he has 10 wives? He becomes a Christian. Is he supposed to keep all 10 wives because that's the state he was in when he was called? What about the homosexual couple? They're legally married, and in many states, sadly, homosexual marriages are legal and recognized. You've got a homosexual couple or you've got a lesbian couple. They hear the gospel. They're baptized. Would any one of us dare tell them you remain in the state wherein you were called? Now, what's the difference? Oh, well, that homosexual marriage was never recognized by God in the first place. Amen. Neither was that adulterous union between this man and woman recognized by God in the first place. Both were unholy, ungodly, and immoral relationships. If not, please show me from the Scriptures why not. What about the prostitute? What about the gambler? What about the drug dealer? Are they to remain in the state wherein they were called? Repentance demands that they get out of these things. Whether it be the prostitute, the drug dealer, the gambler, the homosexual, or the adulterer. Repentance demands that they get out of that relationship. And the examples could be multiplied tenfold if time permitted. And incidentally, I was shortchanged on my time in case no one noticed. We were 2 minutes late getting started and then he rambled. How absurd to have Paul suggesting that one should continue living in sin after being called to obey the gospel. Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Beloved, to use Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 7 out of 20, to try to apply these words to an unscriptural marriage is to make baptism some magical rite or magical formula that can change adultery into purity, immorality into morality. We don't have time to go into it, but what is Paul teaching? That is simply that one should remain in the state or condition in which he is called, provided that it was a right relationship in the first place. In particular here, specifically, Paul's dealing with the relationship of slave and master. In other words, here's a Christian who's obeyed the gospel. He can remain in that slave position. He can still have an earthly master and have Jesus as his heavenly master. But moving on to our next point, and the clock's moving a lot faster than I am, but moving on. That's still not enough. Oh, okay. May the guilty party, the divorced fornicator, remarry. And again, this is a problem that is plaguing the Lord's church from coast to coast. It's a very serious problem that we need to deal with. Too many elders have buried their heads in the sand. Many preachers have chosen not to deal with this subject lest we trouble the waters. And yet there are many people who are going to stand before God in judgment. And they're going to account, to give an account. Failing to deal with this issue. But frequently we hear brethren ask, well, can the guilty party remarry? Now, I know of very few people who would say that the innocent party cannot remarry. I ran into a man just a few months back who says nobody can remarry under any circumstances. But to say the least, he's in a minority. Most say, yes, the guilty party, the offended party, has a scriptural right to divorce and remarry. But in recent years, it's becoming more and more prevalent to hear brethren say, well, you know, the adulterer, the guilty party, yes, they can remarry. And yet my question is, where in the Scriptures is this idea taught? The Bible clearly teaches that the guilty party has no biblical right whatsoever to remarry and be right in the sight of God. In Luke 16 and 18, we find the Lord's general rule concerning marriage and divorce. We'll talk about the exception a little later. But notice, Luke 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Notice, anyone who divorces and remarries commits adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced person commits adultery. However, there is one exception to this rule. And the Lord states that in Matthew 19 and 9. Where he gives the right of remarriage to the one who was wronged, to the innocent party, if you will. The Lord makes it crystal clear that the man or woman who divorce his mate or her mate for some trivial reason cannot remarry. However, one who divorces his marriage partner because of adultery or fornication has the right, with God's approval, to remarry and not be guilty of adultery. Stop and think with me for just a moment, brethren. If it's true, as some are arguing, that the guilty party is free to remarry following a divorce, as well as the innocent party, then Christ has no law at all regarding divorce and remarriage. You let that soak in. If it's true, if the guilty party can remarry, if the innocent party can remarry, Christ has no marriage law. Why even bring it up? Why deal with it? It's ludicrous. Because it's kind of no fault, you know, divorce, and you can both remarry with my sanction, according to what some are teaching. But invariably, somebody will bring up the question, well, what about King David? You know, he committed fornication. He had poor Uriah murdered. He then married Bathsheba. Now, David got to keep Bathsheba. Therefore, the guilty party today should be able to be free to remarry. Well, let me begin by saying this is not parallel at all. David did not commit fornication to break his own marriage vow, nor was fornication used by his wife to put him away. David did not marry Bathsheba as long as she had a living husband, which is another factor to be taken into consideration. And obviously, this does not justify David's sin. I know that if David had it to do over again, he would have thought twice before doing the things that he did. But let's carry this argument one step further. If we're going to appeal to David for the right to remarry for the guilty party, then the polygamist comes along and says, what about David? David's a man after God's own heart. He had all of these wives. Therefore, polygamy's all right for me today. You know what they used to say, what's good for the goose, good for the gander. If we're going to appeal to David for one, let's appeal to David for the other. And let me just throw something out, especially for those of you who are preachers. Some brethren today are quoting J.W. McGarvey to support this view. Some of them may not know the truth. I think others know the truth and just choose to ignore it. But they're quoting Brother McGarvey, and if you look in Brother McGarvey's commentary on Matthew and Mark, printed in 1875, he did espouse this view. But what they don't tell you, and what some of them may not know, but later, many years later, when he wrote his book, The Fourfold Gospel, on page 242, assuming you have the same edition I do, he denied it. Obviously, when he became older and more learned in the truth, he realized his mistake. So don't let anybody use Brother McGarvey in an effort to defend this absurd position. And even if he did teach this, that doesn't make it right. Brother McGarvey is not our standard. Brother Hardiman is not our standard. Brother Foy E. Wallace, who I loved and esteemed and respected greatly, he is not and was not our standard. But at least let the record be straight that Brother McGarvey did not hold this position for very long before changing his mind. The Word of God is the only standard that we go by. But moving on to another issue, the question is sometimes raised, may one remarry on the grounds of diversion or desertion? Oftentimes it's 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 that is used to defend this idea. Paul says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now it is claimed, based upon these words, that when the unbelieving husband, the unbelieving wife departs, when they desert their marriage partner, that leaves the other partner free to remarry. In actuality, 1 Corinthians 7:15 is only dealing with the abandonment of a husband or wife by a former partner. It says nothing whatsoever about remarriage, and to try to make it teach that is to misapply the passage. It does not say that at all. The word here translated bondage means enslavement, subservient, to be bound by the will of another. This was a word that was used in regard to slaves. And it's interesting that nowhere else in the New Testament is this same word used in reference to the marriage relationship. What Paul is saying here is that if the unbeliever departs, the believer is not bound to give up his or her Christianity to go with them. You're not bound to that marriage partner to the point that if they say, I'm leaving you over Christianity, you say, okay, I'll give up Christianity and I'll stay with you. You're not bound to do that. Your bondage to Christ, your marriage to Christ, not talking about slavery, but bond servitude. Our relationship with Christ supersedes the relationship that we have with our earthly spouse. And if they choose to leave because we are Christians, then let them leave. You don't give up Christianity and go with them. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. And yet some of our brethren, some of rather well-known stature, have wrung this passage out and tried to make it teach anything and everything but what Paul was saying. And we could spend the entire time talking about this one passage, but we need to move on. What is an individual's responsibility when he learns that he or she is living in adultery? I think I would do a great disservice to stand up here and to teach regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage without dealing with the ultimate consequence. And this is where a lot of brethren get cold feet. I'll make it as plain and as simple as I know how. When a man or a woman, when a couple realize that theirs is an adulterous marriage, they must repent. Oh, that sounds easy enough. Well, what do you mean by repentance? Repentance is a change of mind which leads to a change of life. The word translated repent literally means to undergo a change of mind and feeling, to make a change of principle, practice, to reform. We tell a drunkard, you know, when you become a Christian, when you repent of being a drunkard, what do you got to do? You got to give up the bottle. We tell the drug user, you got to repent. You got to give up using those drugs. That's what repentance is all about. We tell the thief, you got to stop stealing. That's repentance. The adulterer must give up, separate from that unlawful companion. Let me give you a scenario. Suppose that I steal my neighbor's wallet and his car, and I convince his wife to run off with me. We run off to Las Vegas, and we just have a big time. I hear the gospel. I want to become a Christian. What does repentance demand? Well, do I have to give his wallet back? I think everyone here would say, well, yeah, you've got to return his wallet. Well, what about his car? Well, yeah, you've got to return his car. You know, repentance demands restitution where possible. Restitution isn't always possible, but where possible, restitution is necessary. Well, what about his wife? Here's where some brethren say, no, you don't have to give her back. You've got to return the wallet, you've got to return the car, but you can keep his wife. Now, brethren, I'm sorry, but I have a hard time following that logic. If baptism will make another man's wife mine, why won't it make his car mine? Why won't it make his wallet mine and his gold card? The very idea is absurd, is it not? That baptism will make an adulterous marriage, right? But it won't make a stolen car and a stolen wallet mine. Godly repentance demands that all sinful relationships be severed. Whether we're talking about a lesbian or a homosexual relationship, repentance demands they get out of that relationship. If we're talking about an adulterous relationship, repentance demands that we get out of it. If we're talking about a polygamous relationship, a man with 10 wives, repentance demands that he get out of that polygamous relationship. As far as that goes, I don't know why he wouldn't want out of that kind of relationship, Brother Darty. But repentance demands that we give up these things. And someone will object, and I had this happen in a Bible school class several years ago. I'd only been preaching full time just a few years, and I walked into a hornet's nest and didn't even know it. Kind of like running your hand through a buzzsaw. You don't know what's happened till it has. But I had a brother raise this argument. He says, oh, but baptism takes away all sin. Once I'm baptized, God's forgiven me of that adulterous reunion. Or union. Of course, the answer is quite clear. Yes, baptism does away with it. But what happens when they come together as husband and wife again? They commit adultery again. Baptism makes sin to be pardoned, the blood of Christ. But we can't keep living in sin or practicing that sin any more than the drunkard who says, baptism, I'm forgiven for being a drunkard. And as soon as he comes up out of the baptistry, he takes another swig of the bottle. You'd say he hasn't repented. Likewise, the man who says he repents but doesn't get out of that marriage relationship, he's no better than the drunk who comes up and takes another drink of the bottle. According to this view, all marriages and divorces which have taken place before baptism don't really matter. They're all washed away in baptism. And thus one can remain in that adulterous union. Brethren, this sounds good. It would be far easier to preach, especially in many congregations today that are riddled with adulterous unions, even on the part of sometimes elders and deacons in their own families. Oh, it would be far easier to preach that. But that's not what the Word of God says. Teaches. Consider the following questions. May the thief who obeys the gospel continue to steal? Of course not. May the proprietor of a house of prostitution continue in that business? after obeying the gospel? Of course not. May the one who sells liquor or drugs continue in that business once they obey the gospel? Of course not. And again, other examples could be mentioned if time permitted. Clearly, one's past sins are forgiven in baptism, but he cannot continue in that sin. He cannot continue to practice those things of which he was formerly guilty. But moving on, some appeal to emotion rather than scripture. I was floored years ago, young preacher, about 21 years old. I mentioned the hornet's nest I got into. I called to talk to the president of one of our Christian colleges just to get his input, because he had done some preaching at the congregation I was working with. And I explained the situation, a woman over here who had been married before, unscripturally divorced, she'd married a man, he'd been married before. And I said, does repentance demand they separate? He said, well, Mark, it all depends. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, there may be children involved. Well, you know, I was too young to know any better. I just kind of dropped my jaw and went on. I didn't know how to answer him. Brethren, we cannot appeal to emotion. We must appeal to Scripture. Unfortunately, it is often true that there are children and other innocent parties involved. But the rightness or the wrongness of a relationship does not depend upon who is involved. There may be innocent children, but there are also innocent in-laws many times. There are innocent friends, but that has no bearing on what the Bible says. We have no obligation to either justify or to apologize for what our Lord teaches and requires. Have we forgotten what Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and verse 15 when he says the way of the transgressor is hard? Yes, it's difficult. It's heart-wrenching to see people have to separate, to break up a marriage, but they know it is adulterous marriage. My heart bleeds for them. I spoke on a lectureship about 8 years ago and dealt with this very topic. A few weeks later, I got a phone call from a young man, and he said, we're really worried. We heard your lecture, and we think we're living in adultery. And we talked for several hours. They called back the next day, and we talked several hours. And they finally separated because they knew, they were convinced that they were living in adultery. And they had a precious little girl, about 2 years old. You don't think my heart ached to have to tell that couple, based upon what you have told me, neither one of you is free to remarry. But yet that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. And I've even had brethren say, well, now there's no example of God ever breaking up marriages. But God has required the breaking up of homes and marriage relationships, even where children were involved. You look back in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. Speaking to the Israelites, he says, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And if time permitted, we could read some of these other passages in the context, and you'll see that many of them had children. They had to leave those wives. They had to leave those children. There is an example of God breaking up a union that should have never been formed in the first place. Somebody says, well, there's no example of such in the New Testament. No, there's not. But I would remind you, there's no example in the New Testament of God breaking up a homosexual marriage either. There's no example in the New Testament of God ever breaking up a polygamous relationship. Are we going to back away from that and say, well, there's no New Testament example for it? Will anyone argue that these relationships are right? And what about the poor, innocent children of that polygamous relationship that somebody dares to break up? What about the children, obviously adopted, of that homosexual relationship? Some states allow them to adopt now. What about those poor, innocent children? You're going to break up dad and dad now. Brethren, we cannot appeal to emotion. We must teach what the Word of God has to say. In closing, we need to do more teaching on the subject, brethren, before it's too late. So very, very much depends on our proclaiming the truth boldly and fearlessly. I'm talking about the happiness of our children, the keeping of our homes, even civilization itself. The Lord's church is no stronger than the church. The Lord's church is no longer stronger when we have weak, broken homes. The church is going to be weak and broken in many cases. When we have strong homes, we're going to have strong churches. The purity, the identity of the Lord's church depends upon our preaching and teaching the truth. And we have a responsibility to stand up and to be counted. Very few religious groups anymore hold any conviction whatever in regard to the subject of marriage and divorce. And if we had been teaching and preaching the truth in recent years, perhaps many heartaches and sorrows could have been prevented. If moms and dads would start telling their children when they're young, divorce is out of the question. Divorce is something Christians don't do.
and as they get older, explain to them the sanctity of the home, the sanctity of marriage. Tell those young girls, tell those young men, when they start dating and even before, marry a Christian, because the person you marry is for life. But we set little Susie out here, sometimes 14 years old. We let her go out with some old bozo, 2 or 3 years older than her. He's not a member of the church. He comes up with a cigarette dangling out of his mouth, an earring in his ear. And he looked like he just crawled out from under a rock. And we let her go out with this guy. We let our sons go out with just any and everybody. Brethren, we better be teaching our young people the importance of dating and marrying Christians. There's one of the reasons for the great divorce rate in the Lord's church today. Because as parents, we've not had the courage and the conviction to tell our youngsters, marry a Christian. That's no guarantee. But it does increase the odds considerably. Know who your children are dating. Know who they're going out with. And I know I'm getting into another subject, but we need to be very careful in this regard. We let our daughters start dating at 13 and 14 years old, and I'm speaking from members who told me their daughters were dating at that age. Had them dressed up like 20-year-old girls at age 13, going out with 16-year-old boys, and then mama comes crying to me, oh, she's going to have a baby. What went wrong? You went wrong, mama. Dressing a little girl up like a woman, not even a modestly dressed woman, sending her out here with a boy of the world. And then you wonder. There's where the problem begins. Don't wait till they get married to say, by the way, marriage is for life, son. Don't wait, Dad, till you get ready to march her down the aisle to say, now, honey, I hope this lasts. We need to be teaching our children from the very earliest age the sanctity of marriage, the importance of marriage, the permanency of marriage, and let them know what the Bible teaches. But instead, we let them marry into the world with our approval. And then when they come home, oh, I want a divorce, we hug them and coddle them. Well, that's all right, honey. And immediately we begin to review our beliefs so that they will fit in the adulterous lifestyle of our children. Brethren, something is wrong. We need to wake up. Appreciate your time. That was chock full. And I didn't think you could get it all in. But you did. Great job. A very difficult subject. But I had confidence that Mark would be able to handle this subject in a good way and present an abundance of material that would cover the full ground of the subject. And, of course, there are many other things that he could say and that needs to be taught. But you get the sermon book and study these things out. And you need to study them out for your own conscience sake, for the sake of your families, for your own relationships, for your neighbors and friends, for the church. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the children of wrath, or the wrath of God, cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Friends, we can live in an adulterous, fornicating state, an unclean state. And when we have members of the church that are in that situation, and if they are related to us, children or whatever related to us in that, we need to teach them about this. We say this world is not our home, and that we are only strangers and pilgrims, that this is a temporary place. Then why do we act as if this is all there is and that there is no other happiness to be had? There is happiness beyond. And I believe that Matthew 19, verses 10, 11, and 12 enter into the picture. They are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And so if we, as a gospel preacher in located work, without doubt, this is the hardest thing to deal with. But it is an absolutely essential thing that must be dealt with correctly and without any equivocation, but with all of the tenderness and sympathy for the situation involved, but point them to what they can have beyond an earthly relationship. I think that would be the key. Thank you, Mark. Again, we'll take a break for a few minutes and be right back.